I was very interested at your little pre-service picture. I haven't heard of the Camerons for years, but in the early 70s, I preached for them in Scotland. I don't know whether it was Philip, the one or not, but I can remember in the 60s when the Singing Camerons toured America, and they filled up every auditorium from coast to coast. And I had the privilege. Then I went to England, and nobody had ever heard of them, right next door. Prophet's not without honor, saving his own country. But I haven't heard of the Camerons for years, but I was at their place in northern Scotland in the early 70s, so it brought back some memories. But we're glad to be here. But the most important thing is whether or not the Lord is here.
Amen.
Because we can have a good time of friendship and fellowship with each other, but nothing eternal happens except in the presence of God. Did you hear that?
Yes.
Nothing eternal happens except in the presence of God. And too often we let our church and our gathering together just be a religious routine. It's time to go to church. No, it's time to enter into the presence of God every time we gather together. But may I say, if there's no presence of God in our home, there's going to be a minimal amount of the presence of God when we come together. But if our homes are filled with the presence of God, then when we gather together, anything can happen. The power of God can be released and manifested in any way He so chooses. And that should be our goal. That should be our heart's desire. We are religious by nature. But God doesn't want us to be religious. He wants us to be spiritual. That means conscious. Conscious. Not just a duty. Duty's fine, but it's a cold bedfellow. God wants to be more than duty. Now, there are times that we all go through a rough patch and we should do our duty. But that should not be our lifestyle. Our lifestyle should be walking in the presence of the living God.
Yes.
Seeking His face until that becomes a reality in our hearts and our lives. Thank you for permitting to be here. I guess it's probably almost as long since I was here as since I was with the Camerons. Not quite, but probably 20 years since I was here. But anyway, God bless you. Hallelujah. For the last 20-some years, the first week of August, I'm one of the speakers at a conference in Los Angeles. And the last 5 years, Pastor Phil has been part of that team that's been there. And every year they give us a theme to minister on. And some years back, it was more than conquerors. More than conquerors, taken from Romans 8:37. For we are more than conquerors. And the accompanying scripture, 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be unto God which always giveth us the victory. And I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many have believed the Bible to be true? Okay, I expect every hand to go up. I believe the Bible to be true. But I just mentioned Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors. And 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be unto God which always giveth us the victory. I read those verses and I look in the mirror and I see a discrepancy. Because I have known times of being a conqueror and I have known times of being conquered. I read 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be unto God which always gives us the victory. And I look in the mirror, and again I see a contradiction. Because sometimes I have been the victor, and sometimes I have been defeated. Now, there's a discrepancy somewhere. You all claim to believe the Bible. Let me ask you the next question, and don't spare my feelings. Is a discrepancy in what this says, or is the discrepancy in me? The discrepancy is in me. Because I have not always triumphed. Yet it says, but thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. We are more than conquerors, and yet I've known more than one defeat. Now, you don't have to respond to that. I've had the disease, so I can see the symptoms. And you're in the same position I've been in. You have not always been the victor. You have not always triumphed. Sometimes we've been triumphed over. But you see, I didn't read the whole verse. That's the discrepancy. But thanks be unto God, which always gives us the victory, or causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus.
Right.
We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. To say I'm always a conqueror is not true. I do not always triumph. That prepositional phrase is the important part of the verse. Now, an author has to be an expert in the English language or whatever language he chooses to write in. Writers of travel literature have to be expert in the use of adjectives. Those who write action stories have to be experts in the use of verbs. But those who would teach, those who would instruct, those who would impart truth have to be expert in the use of prepositional phrases. It's those prepositional phrases that give you the heart of the matter. But thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. That's what makes it true. For we're more than conquerors through Christ. Come on. Otherwise, it's not a true statement. It's those prepositional phrases that determine whether or not it applies to us. And I want to use a very familiar person in the Word of God tonight to illustrate the point that I'm making. I'm sure your pastors preached on this, and I have preached on this, and probably other preachers preached on this, and it makes a good illustration, but it's not really what the Bible teaches. I'm going to use the story of David and Goliath. And I repeat, I have preached on this, and I'm sure your pastor has, and every preacher that's preached for any length of time basically, sooner or later, preaches on this story. And we use the example and we encourage the people, you will face giants, but if you do the right thing, and you can conquer, you can kill your giants. That makes a good illustration, but that's not the teaching of that story. First of all, David is not a type of the believer. David is a type of Christ. So for us to extract its full meaning. The other's a good illustration. But for us to extract what the Bible teaches, we have to understand that fact. David is a type of Christ. All right, let's go on with the story. The story begins while David is still a shepherd boy. Samuel is the prophet. Israel is in a terrible shape. What else is new? She's in trouble. She's always been in trouble. But she's backslidden. Samuel the prophet is the voice of God to that nation. And God arouses him in his, whatever he was doing that day, and says, I want you to go down to the house of Jesse and there anoint one of his sons to be the future king of Israel. Saul was the king. Saul had a good start. When Saul was anointed to be king of Israel, the Bible says he was head and shoulders above the rest. Now that probably means physically he was taller, but I believe it also implies something more. I think it speaks to the inner man, because God is not impressed with our height or handsomeness or beauty. God is impressed with what's in our heart. And so when it says he was head and shoulders above the rest of the children of Israel, it probably included his physical stature. But the real implication is what's inside, because that's the way God chooses. But he became proud of his success. And there is a warning for us there. The Bible teaches us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Many times as believers, we wake up some morning and over the television or over the radio or news headlines is some man of God whom we've admired and perhaps whom God has used to minister to us and bless us. And we're humiliated, we're embarrassed, we're ashamed of the fact that this man of God has committed adultery or run off with some woman or absconded with finances, and it brings reproach to the name of the Lord. But let me assure you one thing. Their fall did not start with women. Their fall did not start with money. Without exception, their fall starts with pride. We're scandalized when things erupt, but the problem is there long before the scandal is made known. It does not start with the opposite sex, or the same sex either. It does not start with money. It starts with pride. The Word of God says pride goes before destruction, or Holy Spirit goes before... And pride in ministry is just as evil in the sight of God. We think of pride as Hollywood or multi-billionaires or fame or power or politics or fortune. But pride is pride, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the world. And it will do the same thing to the believer that it does to the man out there. If I become proud of my ministry, if I become proud of my anointing, if I can become proud of my success, it's just as evil as what we term pride in Hollywood or pride in the business place or pride outside in the world. That's where it starts long before we become proud of perhaps, well, I've preached around the world. I've prayed for people, they've gotten healed. I prophesied the word of the Lord. Oh, so many things we can say. Pride lifts up the heart. And when our heart is lifted up, we think the rules don't apply to us anymore. That's the problem. Oh, I'm a man of God. Look how God has used me. Big deal. Because if God has, it's no credit to me. Because if God has used any one of us, it was the grace of God and the gift of God, so we can take no credit for it. Come on, come on. Come on. If God has used any of us, it's His grace and He deserves the glory. It's no credit to ourselves. We're just supposed to be servants. And servants are supposed to do what He's told. Come on. Servants are supposed to do what He's told. And that's what happened to Saul. He was proud of his position, proud of the anointing. Until God finally said to him, and you know the story how he was told to slay all the Amalekites, yes. And left Agag alive, and then he blamed it on the people. He said, well, they wanted to save it, and so and so. Ironically, it was a descendant of Agag, the king, that he saved alive, that put him to death. And certain things God tells us to put to death, and if we do not put it to death, it can put us to death. Come on. And your heart lifted up, right? To the extent of the degree God said, I'm going to take it from you and give it to another. He'd already lost the anointing. And God said to Samuel, go down to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons to be the next king. Now, people misunderstand how God deals with prophets. Oh, prophet can read your mind. Don't be ridiculous. Prophet knows nothing unless God tells him. Come on. Prophet doesn't know anything God doesn't tell him. Can't read your mind. People get nervous. Oh, there's a prophet coming. God doesn't tell him, he doesn't know. And fortunately for all of our sakes, God's not a gossip. Aren't you glad of that? I am. There's things about me I don't want you to know. I'll never tell you. Don't look so spiritual. There's things you're not going to tell on yourself either. We all have a past, but thank God it can be put under the blood. It can be forgiven, made clean, redeemed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Anyway, God did not tell him which son. He just said, go down to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons to be the king over Israel. So he went down there. Samuel was always obedient. He's one of few creatures, people, in the Bible that there's absolutely no record of any wrongdoing. But I'm glad that God tells us about the wrongdoing. You know why? Because if everybody whom God used was a perfect record, we'd all lose hope. Because we'd say, God couldn't use me, because our record is far from perfect. And so God is not ashamed to tell the transgressions and wrongdoings of his servants. Anyway, he said to Samuel, go down and anoint one of his sons. So he went down. He didn't even know how many sons he had. Well, there were 7 in the house. But David was number 8 out in the field, taking care of his father's flock. And if you want God to use you, if you want to be anointed, I suggest you take care of your father's flock. Oh, that's the pastor's job. Well, I realize the word pastor and the word shepherd is exactly the same word. And that's his primary responsibility. But that doesn't let any one of the rest of us off the hook. Every one of us still have a responsibility to help take care of our father's flock. Whether you're an intercessor, an usher, an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, children's worker, nursery worker, usher, it doesn't make any difference what it is. You say, I don't have any position. You're still your brother's keeper. There's somebody you can help, and they're your father's flock. That's, if you want to be anointed, begin to look to take care of your father's flock. In other words, helping a brother and sister and encouraging, strengthening, not tearing down, but building up and helping and strengthening one another. That doesn't mean to overlook sin. It doesn't mean to ignore problems, but it does mean that you don't just condemn. Every action should be to restore. Come on.
Yes, sir.
If you say a brother in fault, sinning, what is your first response? To pray and to seek God. If correction is necessary, leave it to those who have the authority to do so. But nonetheless, every act, even of correction, should be redemptive.
Yes, sir.
Not to condemn. I'm glad that God redeems. And if we're co-workers with him, yes, there are times and occasions. The Bible says, then that sin openly to rebuke openly. But again, the purpose of that is to restore and to cause the godly reverence and the godly fear to be among the group, so it be an act of prevention so that we do not live carelessly before the Lord. Go down and anoint one of his sons. So Samuel went down, and Jesse said, why are you here? He said, I've come to anoint one of your boys to be the next king. So he lines all 7 of them up. And I'm sure Sam, probably in order of their birth. That's kind of the way we do things. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I can count. And so he lined them up, and Samuel looks at, takes a good look at number 1, and he's probably 6'2" and broad-shouldered and lean and mean and got the curly black hair and blue eyes and a handsome young guy. And man, he would make a great king. And God says, not that one. So he looks at number 2. He's pretty good looking too. Right on down the list. And God said no. Now Samuel's a prophet. But he didn't know how many boys he had. He said, don't you have anybody else? He said, yeah, the runt. The kid. The teenager. He's out in the field taking care of the flock. Bring him in. And he anointed him to be the next king of Israel. And I'm going to cut the story short. And you know that as time went on, Saul became jealous of David and his anointing. Now, at that point, David was anointed to be the future king of Israel. But there's a lesson we can learn here. As time transpired and David grew and became a warrior in his own right, he had opportunity to lift his hand against Saul. Remember the occasions? It's in the cave, Saul's asleep. More than one occasion he had the opportunity. He could have reasoned like probably some of us would reason. I've got the anointing to be the next king. And he did. He's in the way. He's lost the anointing. I'm going to get rid of him and take his place. You ever heard of church splits? Ever heard of problems in the church? There's a lesson we could learn. Saul indeed had lost the anointing through pride and disobedience. And David had the anointing. But do you know what David said when he had the opportunity to lift his hand against Saul? God forbid that I should lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. You see, David had confidence that the God who had anointed him was able to open the door for him at his time and his choice rather than at his own. We would not have quite so many church splits and problems within the church if we recognize that principle. Oh, the worship leader is not anointed anymore. I've got the anointing. Even if that is true, don't lift your hand. Come on. If God's anointed you, God is able when you're ready. You see, David wasn't ready. He had the anointing. He was not yet ready to operate in that office. But how many assistant pastors, assistant youth pastors, assistant worship leaders, assistant Sunday school director, assistant this and assistant that, gets a little bit antsy and says, well, they're no longer as good as they once were. They've lost the anointing. God's anointed me. I'll take their place. We better be careful. You better be careful. Because if God has anointed me or you to take somebody's place, He's well able to remove that person at His appointed time. And He's not going to remove them for my convenience. He's going to wait until I'm prepared. If we all followed that pattern, we'd have less trouble in the church than we do. Okay, the story goes on. David stays faithful in taking care of his father's flock. And then a war breaks out. Now, when we think of war, we think of nations. We think of bombs. We think of rockets. We think of missiles. We think of battleships and aircraft carrier and all of that sort of thing. When the Bible talks about war, it could have been like Elizabethtown having a war with Middletown. Is there a Middletown around nearby? Okay. Or Lebanon. I know that name. Okay. Or Hershey having a war with Lebanon. Not armaments. A few hundred men, maybe a few thousand with swords and spears. Now today, when we think of armies, we also think of they're paid by the government. I spent 4 years in the Navy. Your parents paid for it while I was doing it. What have you. But there was no war. There was no payment for soldiers in that day and time. But let's imagine. Let's imagine a war breaks out between Lebanon and Hershey, okay? Let's say that Hershey wants to start the fight against Lebanon. Now, don't take sides here tonight. Okay. This side and half of this group are Hershey, and the other half is Lebanon, okay? And the war breaks out. Okay, Hershey puts up all these posters around town. All the young men, would you like an adventure? We're declaring war against Lebanon. There's no pay. But what would make a man want to go to war? Because it was the custom, the conquering army could strip, could loot, vandalize, if that's the right word, take all the possessions. You Hersheyites could take all the belongings of the Lebanonites. And then, of course, the single girls were a booty also. The guys from over here could grab all the women from over there, you know. And so it was adventure. That's what spurred them on to war. Okay, so during this time, the Philistines come against Israel. Now, as I read the history of the children of Israel, somebody will come against them and God gives Israel the victory and you never hear the other party again. But these Philistines, Israel wins a war and the next thing you know, 2-3 years, here they come again. God's on the side of Israel, He gives them the victory. Next thing you know, here come the Philistines again. They were a perpetual enemy. I think it kind of represents certain things that the Bible, the book of Hebrews, refers to a besetting sin. And you may have experienced certain things that were in your life. God gives you the victory over. It never troubles you again. But there's sometimes there seems to be, you know, you got an issue of some kind and God gives you the victory, and 2 or 3 years later you got the same problem again. And you pray and seek the face of the Lord and He gives you victory over it. But it comes back again. That's kind of like the Philistines. They keep coming back time and time and time again. So here they come again this time. And so Saul calls out his armies. Well, David's too young. He's the runt of the litter. He's the teenager. So he's still at home taking care of his father's sheep. His brothers are grown men. They're probably veterans of more than one skirmish. And so they go out to war on the side of Israel, of course, on the side of Saul. And so one day, Jesse calls David and he says, your mom has made a care package. You know, she baked some cookies and some brownies and here you take some cheese to their officers and go out and see how they're doing. Well, this is probably exciting for David. He's too young to be a soldier. He's a teenager, just a boy. And so he's all excited. He's, you know, almost a man. He's ready to go see how men fight a war. And he gets out there and finds his brothers and gives them whatever mom baked for them and gives this cheese to the probably half Italian, you know. But whatever his problem was, well, he gave the officers some cheese. Oh, there's some Italians back there too. And, you know, God has all power. When He can save an Italian, He just can save anybody. Hallelujah. But be that as it may. I'm glad he saves to the uttermost. And that included someone called Wilson too. Hallelujah. At any rate, he goes out there and he looks around, gives his brothers the package, and he looks around and nobody's fighting. Now, they're kind of like this. There's two sides of a hill, and the armies of Israel on this side, and there's a little valley with a little stream running down the middle, and the Philistines on this side. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that the people on the higher elevation always have the military advantage. And so they're both up there, and so nobody's going to come down here, because if you come down here, it's easier to throw spears down and run down faster than it is to run up. I mean, if you study war, infantry at all, it doesn't take long to realize that. That's why Korea was so, you know, hill number so-and-so, hill number so-and-so, hill number so-and-so. And so there's kind of a stalemate. Nobody's fighting. And David looks around and he sees all the Israelites on their side and the Philistines over here. And he says, well, why aren't we fighting? And his brothers say, what do you know about it? You're just a teenager. And he won't shut up. He says, well, and they said, but you don't understand. And he said, well, what don't I understand? He said, well, they've got some giants over there. Now, I don't know how tall the Jewish people were at that time, probably shorter than we are today, in general, but maybe my height. I'm not the tallest guy in the crowd, nor is your pastor. So we're Jews right now, okay? And we're this high, and all of a sudden there's a guy 9 foot tall out there. Now the Philistines, I don't know how tall they were on an average, but these giants, they're three meters high, 9 feet tall. That's pretty intimidating. Come on, that's pretty intimidating. And about that time, there came Goliath out there and it challenges them. And he'd been doing this. And the Israelites are scared spitless. They're paralyzed with fear. And David said, who's that guy? And they said, well, that's one of those giants, a Philistine. And he says, well, why aren't you fighting? They said, look at that guy. He's 9 feet tall. And David said, he's nothing but an uncircumcised Philistine. Now, what's he saying? He doesn't have any covenant relationship with Almighty. Why aren't we fighting? We're in covenant relationship with God. And he's nothing but a heathen. He's nothing but an uncircumcised. They said, look at that guy. He's nothing but an uncircumcised Philistine. He doesn't have a covenant relationship. And of course, they're embarrassed. Here's their teenage brother mouthing off. And he won't shut up. Go home back to mom and take care of those sheep. Get out of here. You've never fought a war. You don't know what you're talking about. He's saying, but we're the covenant people of God. God's on our side, and if God can be for us, who can be against us? And they're embarrassed. They're trying to shut him up. But I want you to know the Holy Spirit's performing a miracle. Because he keeps on talking, and people begin to listen, and they actually take him, a teenage boy, in front of the king. Now, stop and look at that. In the field of battle, who's going to permit a kid that's never been in the army, never fought a battle, to come into the presence of the commanding general? Because the king was the general of the army. Now he has his staff in his hand. And you know what the shepherd's staff is. It's a long rod with a crook on it. It has two purposes. If a lamb falls over the edge of a cliff, can't get out, the shepherd takes the crook and brings it up. It's a rescue operation. That's part of the pastor's responsibility, to rescue. But we forget about the other part. If they get a little bit unruly, they wander, he gives them a crack across the head with it too. Pastor, you're not only to rescue, give them a crack across the head now and again. It rescues, but it's also correction. Come on. But you know, that staff was more than that. How many have ever kept a diary? How many have ever kept a journal? Sure you have. And some of you know this, and some of you don't. But that staff was also kind of a journal, because they carved on it things that represented instances that had taken place. Here's this teenage boy in front of the general of the army. And Saul says to this young buck, who are you? He says, well, I'm David, the son of Jesse. That probably didn't mean anything. My older brothers are part of your army. Oh, yeah, the Jesseites. Yeah, also you're from that tribe, you're from that family. Yeah. What are you doing here? I'm wondering why you aren't fighting. Now, can you imagine? Come on, nobody in their right mind. A general of an army listening to the chit-chat of a teenager. It doesn't happen. This is a miracle. It doesn't call it a miracle, but the Holy Spirit's at work. Or he had never gotten in front of Saul. And a greater miracle, Saul would never have listened to it. You wouldn't, and I wouldn't. Nobody with common sense would. And he said to that, what do you have in your hand? He said, it's my staff. Well, what's that? Well, he said, what do you think it is? Well, it looks like a lion. He said, that's right. I was taking care of my father's flock. And a lion came out of the woods and grabbed one of the sheep. And with my bare hands, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me. And I rescued that. And I tore that lion apart. Now, who's going to believe that? You wouldn't. I wouldn't. Come on. A teenage tell you that? You're not going to believe it. But the Holy Spirit performed a miracle. Saul believed him. And what's that? Oh, that's a bear. A bear came, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and I rescued the lamb from the hand of the bear. Look, nobody in their right mind would believe that. But the Holy Spirit was at work. Come on, the Holy Spirit can make you believe that's what's impossible. Yes, he can. And the end result is Saul said, would you be our champion? Come on. Come on. Saul has killed his thousands. He's a general. He's been through many a campaign. There's however many soldiers, hundreds or 2,000 or 3,000. And here's a stripling, a teenage boy with a big mouth. Come on. And no proof of anything that he says. And the general of the army says, "Will you be our champion?" And he says, "Yes, I will be." And Saul tried to help him out. He said, "I'll give you my armor. Let me tell you something. When you go to battle," and he overcame him with the word of the Lord, with the blood of the Lamb, and the word of their testimony. You will never win a battle on somebody else's testimony. It's got to be on what God has done for you. You can be thrilled. You can be inspired for what God has done for him or her or him or them. But you will never win a war with what God has done for somebody else. You have to testify what God has done for you. Oh, you say, "That's not good news. God has never performed any miracle." Look, if he has forgiven you of your sins and changed you from a sinner to a saint, he's performed the greatest miracle you'll ever have. Come on. You don't have to be rescued from a falling airplane. You don't have to survive terminal cancer. Those can be miracles. But the greatest miracle of all is to change a sinner to a child of God. Hallelujah. And if you're a believer, you've experienced the greatest miracle in existence. So God has done something for you. It doesn't have to be something that draws the multitude or you can publish. But you war with what God has done in your life, not what he's done for somebody else. He said, "I can't use your armor. I'll have to depend upon what God has given me." And so David becomes their champion. Now remember, David's a type of Christ. All during this period, the children of God, for that's what they were, covenant people of God, they've been paralyzed with fear. They have forgotten who they are. And the church, in great measure, has been paralyzed with fear. Look at the giant. Look at the giant. Look at the problem. Look at the problem. Look at the problem. Look at the culture. Look at the government. Look at this. We're the covenant people of God. Every person who's received Christ. I don't care whether this house is of another house. But if you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're in covenant relationship with him. That's the issue. And David, then we read in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 41. David had his staff in his hand. He left the security of his side of the mountain and went down to the brook and chose 5 smooth stones. There's an old sermon in that one, but that's not my message tonight. And headed up the other side toward Goliath. Goliath, that big hunk of a monster, looked at him as he's insulted. He says, "Am I a dog that you should come to me?" The answer is yes. A dog was an unclean animal. Yes, you are. He says, "I'm going to tear you apart and eat you alive." David said, "You may come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel." And he put his hand in his pocket, put one of those stones, one of those 5 smooth stones, round, around, around, zip through the air, landed his forehead, and he drops down dead. That should be the end of the story, but it's not. David goes on up the hill to that corpse. Now, how dead is Goliath? He's dead. He's not half dead. He's dead. He's not dying. He's dead. He's not half dead. He's not 3/4 dead. He's totally dead. He's altogether dead. Now, how dead can you get? There's no such thing as dead, deader, and deadest. Well, I've seen some churches that are dead, and I've seen some that are deader, and I've seen a few that are deadest. But it's not good English. And it's not really true. He's dead. He's completely dead. So it should have been over, but it's not. David struggles up the hillside and has to get Goliath's sword out of its scabbard, He's a teenager. He can hardly lift this guy's sword. Puts his foot on his head. And down it comes and cuts off his head. Now what's going on? Because he was already dead. Come on. He's completely dead. Already dead. Why did he cut off his head? Because you know what he's doing? He's acting out Genesis 3:15. 3:15, what is that? That's the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. When God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed, your seed. He shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise his head. David is a type of Christ, is acting out. Prophetic pantomime, if you please, of Genesis 3:15, and cuts off his head. Now he's really dead, but he was dead before. He's completely dead. So now, with his head cut off, it should be the end of the story. But it's still not the end of the story. He takes that head and puts it on a pole and takes it to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not yet the city of David. Jerusalem is still the heart of enemy territory. And he places that skull, he places that head on a pole, makes a display of it openly. What's he doing? He's acting out. When Jesus Christ came out of the grave, he made a show openly that the power of Satan has been destroyed. Now, I generally don't pay too much attention to Jewish tradition because most of it's false. But do you know where the Jewish tradition is that David placed that skull? Golgotha. That's why it's called the place of the skull, where Jesus Christ, the son of David, later was crucified, put his foot on his head, and triumphed openly over the powers of darkness. Now, God's covenant people, and they were God's covenant people before this ever happened, but they'd been paralyzed with fear. But when they saw what David did, when they kept their eyes on their champion, then faith filled their heart. And they rose up, and the Philistines fled from before them. What does that tell us? What does this whole story teach us? Oh, yes. It doesn't teach us that you'll have your giants, and if you're good enough and strong enough and brave enough, you'll win. It teaches us we're more than conquerors when we keep our eyes on our champion, when we see what he has done. Yes, we're more than conquerors through Christ.
Yes, 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 yes.
He causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. Look, when you get faint of heart, and we all do, look again at your champion. He triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah. It's not how strong you are. It's how strong our champion is. And when we keep our focus and our eyes on what our champion has done, faith fills our heart and God gives us the victory. You'll never be as big as Goliath. You'll never be as smart as Goliath. But he's already been defeated. He's a defeated foe. Our champion, by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, has triumphed openly over all the powers of death, hell, and the grave. And when we keep our eyes on him, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph through Christ Jesus our Lord. For we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. We can change our record. We can read that verse and we can look in the mirror and we'll see defeat. But if we'll look to our champion, we'll see victory.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Read the next verse and look in the mirror and we'll give up. But if we'll fix our eyes on Jesus, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph through Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have a champion. And he has prevailed. All power in heaven and earth has been given unto him. And because we are in covenant relationship with him, we can walk in victory and not defeat. when we trust in ourselves, when we trust in our experience, when we trust in our spirituality, come on, when we trust in our anointing, when we trust in how God may have used us, we will fail. Come on.
Amen.
But when we trust in what Christ has done, we're sure to win. God bless you, Pastor.